Good morning. How's everyone today? Good to be here. Good drive over. A couple things as we get started. You can be in prayer for the Marion work. We do have several families coming from Marion to Kokomo and continue to have services there on Sunday night. It's the second, third, and fourth Sunday nights that we do have services in Marion. And we've made some contacts with others. I think they're waiting on the fringe to see if we're going to have morning services. So you can just pray that all those things will be worked out. And give wisdom to the session. And kind of on a personal note, you can just pray for my wife. She woke up this morning with a sore throat and a fever. And it seems it's kind of odd and maybe a little strange, but the first time I was asked to come preach, I got sick, and I preached here. I was not feeling well, and it seems like always when when Lafayette asks me, somebody gets sick. So I don't know what the Lord's trying to show there. We're not naturally sick all the time. It's just odd. So I'll pray for Jenny. She's my wife. She's not feeling well today, but Sydney's here with us, so we're glad to be in your company and asking the Lord to bless the service today. Well, with that, let's turn it in our Bibles to Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. I've been preaching from this book for some time now. This sermon, actually, I have not preached. It was on my heart, and so this is something I feel like the Lord's brought with me to encourage you with. So it's not one of those rehashed old sermons that sometimes preachers go to different congregations and re-preach something that they've already preached. So let's be attentive to what God has to say through these words that he's given to us in his holy word. This is the word of God. Job chapter 40. When the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice I will add no more." The word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before your throne this day to ask that your will would be done. We know that it's done on heaven and earth, and we pray that you would be pleased, as we've prayed already, with this service. That you would anoint your words by the power of the Holy Spirit. That you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. That you would save those who are lost in this building. And that you would encourage those who are saved, and that this congregation, a people that you have called out of the world, that you have brought out and put in your family, that your will would be done in their lives, and that they would increase in faith and trust in you. Lord, you are our sovereign God, and speak to us now. In Christ's name. Well, this morning, it's interesting to see God highlighting in Job's life something that I think has affected each one of us at one time or another. And so a quick background is that if you do any study of the book of Job, some of your main commentators, men like Derek Thomas, William Henry Green, Calvin has a book of sermons on this book here, on the book of Job. They're very enlightening. But if you talk to them or you read their books, they will tell you that the first two chapters and the last five chapters of Job are where you get your interpretation of the entire book. The first two chapters gives you the foundation or the setting of the scene of what's taking place. Chapter 3, Job has a lament. And then from chapter 3 for the next 30-some chapters or so, there's this discourse over that lament and over his situation between four different friends, three primary friends, but a fourth, Elihu, comes in the chapters 30s there. And so they're talking about why all these things have happened to Job. Job was, as the first two chapters declare, one of the great men or the greatest man of the East. He was very wealthy. He had 10 children. He was blessed by God, and God saw fit to use him as an example of what it means to go through suffering. And he used Satan as a way or as a means to show the church and to show us how we're to endure and how we're to have patience when bad things happen or when to good people or whatever you've heard that said before, right? So where bad things or suffering comes into a believer's life. We're not good. And you know what I mean by that. We're sinners. But when bad things or suffering comes in, Job is a book that you can go to and find comfort. Johnny Erickson Tada, when she was paralyzed, ran to the book of Job and found great comfort there. And it's helped her sustain even in the ministry that God's provided for her over these many years. The book of Job has given her a lot of comfort. And so that's with that type of understanding that we come to this. If you look in chapter 38, this is where God starts interjecting himself into this discourse that's been going on for some time now. Job has lost 10 children. He's lost his entire wealth. He's got boils from the top of his head to the bottoms of his feet. He has been sitting in sackcloth and ashes for over 7 days without saying anything. He had 3 specific friends that came to talk with him. When they saw his condition, they didn't say anything either. They wept and looked at him and couldn't believe what they saw. And so they, as I said, they talked back and forth now, and here's where God speaks. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" That phrase there, "gird up your loins," has been used in other parts of the scripture. It could mean that with the type of clothing that they had in that day, that they would take those long robes and they'd pull them up, tie it around their waist, so they could start running, right? There's prophets that had to gird up their loins and run ahead of Elijah or whatever to go and do his bidding for him. So it was a way in which that you could run. But another, and specifically what God is saying here, and this is kind of the context or background what God's speaking in chapter 40, it has to do with more of a warrior taking up your clothes and getting prepared for battle, preparing yourself for a fight. God is coming to Job, and this is really an awesome statement, is, "I'm going to battle you. I'm going to wrestle you. We're going to fight. We're going to fight this out. You better gird up your loins and act like a man, because I'm going to bring the truth to you." Pretty awesome when God wants to challenge one of his created beings to a fight. That's the epitome of a no-win situation right there. You can look that up in the dictionary. That's what you should see. You are not going to win, Job. It is over for you. Right? And that's what God's saying. But he's doing it in a very loving way. He's doing it in a very gracious way. You want a picture of irresistible grace that conquers, that comes in someone's life and humbles them and convicts them and yet brings them along for understanding and for salvation. This is exactly what God's doing in Job's life. And that's why we have these words here before us. As I said, I think it's affected each one of us from one time or another. And you say, well, what is that? What has affected us? What's affecting, or what God's highlighting in Job's life here? What's affected him and it's affecting us? Well, that's a good question. And it's this. It's the art of or doing blame shifting of sin to someone else. We call it blame shifting. You might say it's not taking proper responsibilities for your sin and looking to excuse it by charging someone else with it. By saying, "It's not my fault. It's that guy's fault over there." And this idea, in a sense, has even affected a lot of our political process today. It talks about giving an excuse for people to be lazy and poor, saying, "Well, it's the wealthy who are at fault." And I say, really? Calvin talked about how God distributed wealth or men's estate, and he did it unequally on purpose. Calvin said that the rich man needs the poor man more than the poor man needs the rich. And my point is this, that God determines our position in this life. We're responsible for our actions in that estate that he has granted to us. And it serves no purpose to blame others for our status or even to blame God for our position. And I'm highlighting here in verse 2 that word fault finder, because God calls Job a fault finder. What is that? A blame shifter. Why is man a blame shifter? Well, I'm sure that there's some budding theologians here, probably even brighter in the scriptures than I am. And you would say, well, Jason, he's a blame shifter by nature. And I'd say, yeah, that's right. You've got the right answer. By nature, we're blame shifters. And you could point right at the beginning of man in the fall where he shifted the blame for the fall to someone else. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, you'll read this. God saying to Adam, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you gave me to be with, she gave me from the tree and I ate. There's some blame shifting. And would all the ladies raise their hands today? Just raise your hands. If you're a woman, just raise your hand. Okay. The reason why we're in this position is because of you guys. Right? Now, you know, everybody laughs because you know that's not true. That's why we laugh. We know that's not true. We know that Adam was blame shifting his position here. Right? But he was doing more than that. It wasn't just that he was blaming the woman and it was her fault. You notice that it's an even more dangerous sin subtly being elucidated to us here or brought out to us. Because he was actually finding fault with God. Adam was effectively saying, Lord, it's your fault because of this woman you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't be in this position. It's your fault, Lord. And you and I both know that this isn't true. Adam was at fault because he refused to take responsibility for his actions. You can even go into the book of Timothy. 1 Timothy tells us that the woman was deceived, but Adam wasn't. And he was standing right there, and he was consciously knowing that he was sinning when what he was doing. Adam's complaint, though, implies that if he were running things, it wouldn't have happened. He was basically saying, look, if I was running the government of the universe, God, I could do it a little bit better than you. This wouldn't have taken place. And at the heart of sin, and that is the heart of sin, which is this, usurping God's role as governor of everything. The heart of sin is usurping God's role as governor of everything. Man is in rebellion. Man is in rebellion to God. Satan said this. The serpent said to the woman, you should surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and there's a comma, and you will be like God, comma, knowing good and evil. You want to be like God? You think you know better than God? You think you can manage the affairs of this universe better than God? And on a similar level, Job is suggesting that he is dissatisfied with how God has handled his case. And that's what he's saying. He is falling down and tracking in that same sin of his father, Adam. I'm not satisfied with what you've done with my life. He's saying, is God just in what he does? Is God just in how he's handled my life? You might be saying that. Is God just in what he's brought and allowed to come in to your life? That's what Job's saying. And it is to this charge that God now directs his attention. Look at Job 40, verse 8. He says this. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's what God is saying to Job. That's a fault finder right there. Right? God needs to be condemned so I can be justified. Or that blame shifting of a person, that other person's at fault so I can be justified. As long as I don't have to look bad, then it's okay for others to take the blame. Condemn someone else so I can be justified. And you might say, well, hold on a second. Now, that's strangely close to the gospel, isn't it not? Isn't Jesus condemned for our justification? Right? And I would say, you have to see it in exactly the context of what Job is doing here. Right? It's true that Jesus was condemned for our justification. But the scriptures say it was for the righteous for the unrighteous. And the argument Job is using, which is the same as most fault finders, is the opposite. Job is saying, I'm righteous, and it's not fair that this has happened to me. I don't deserve what has happened to me because it's not my fault. It's someone else's. And salvation consists in this. Not Job's prescription here, but what the scripture teaches. And it's this. Knowing that you deserve what you've gotten, confessing that you actually deserve worse than you've gotten, even hell for your sins. But then asking God to forgive you based on Christ's righteous work and His grace with the sense of being undeserving of that gift that God grants. Let me say that again. Asking God to forgive you based on what Christ has done, His active and passive obedience on the cross, and that payment for sin that He took on Himself willingly, and that work of grace of saying, I don't deserve that. That should have been me hanging on that cross. I deserve hell, but Lord, please, I don't deserve this good gift of grace you've given me, but I accept it. I accept it. And that really leads us to a question. This morning, are you a fault finder? Are you a fault finder? Now, I minister over at Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. Many of you are familiar with it. We even have former members here that are members in your congregation. And being a minister over there, you'll know that Pastor York is an excellent preacher. And most of the time, people would rather hear Pastor York preach than me, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. He's a much better preacher than I am. So you might say, well, what are you regulated with doing over there? What do you actually do? Well, I do preach a little bit, but most of the time what I do is I counsel. I'm involved probably even right now counseling probably 8 different people or couples. I do a lot of counseling. And I think that in a lot of ways, that's where my strengths are. I was a counselor at Kokomo Rescue Mission. I was a chaplain. I counseled men for 2.5 years there who were homeless and off the streets. I counseled a lot of them. I was a police officer for 7.5 years. And you know, most of the time when you're a police officer, yeah, you answer a lot of dangerous calls, but they're not every day. Most of the time what you're doing is you're counseling people to reconcile with their neighbor or some problem that they have. So you become kind of proficient in a way of understanding human nature and seeing different scenarios play out and different attributes. And you're like, oh, okay, through experience, I know what's going on here. So I do a lot of counseling. And I want to let you know that I probably counseled over 1,000 people. I think that's minimum. And one of the biggest things, and this is anecdotal evidence, but I'm just telling you, most of the people that I've counseled, okay, fall into the category. A large number of them, a majority of them, fall into the realm of not dealing with their own problems and wanting to blame somebody else or something else for it. They're fault finders. Somebody else's fault. Not taking responsibility for their own actions. Not understanding the sovereignty of God and allowing these circumstances to come into their lives and accepting it, but looking for an excuse to try to get away from it and make themselves look better. That's the majority of the counseling that I do. And I've found that God's plan and what He's doing here is the best way to answer them. And that really leads me, I'm going to have 2 points today, leads me into the first point. So that was all by way of introduction, right? First point is, will you surrender? Fault finders, will you surrender to God? Will you surrender to God? Verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Derek Thomas puts it like this in his commentary on this passage. The imagery which we have already noticed, and he's talking about chapter 38 that I read to you. The imagery we have already noticed of a challenge to engage in a wrestling match, this section concludes with the request that Job yield to the Lord's greater strength and wisdom. It's an appeal for Job to give up, to submit, to surrender. God has questioned Job about the earth. Chapter 38, verses 4 through 21. God has questioned Job about heaven. Chapter 38, verses 22 through 38. He's questioned Job about the animal kingdom and shown that how he takes care of even the lions and feeds them. Job 38:39 through all of chapter 39, verse 30. God has spanned the entire course of time from creation to the shouts of captains in the very latest military conquests. Job has not been able to stop the barrage of questions. Each one has increasingly revealed his impotence. Unquote. Job has been thrashed around a little bit here by God because God's showing him his power. The technique that God is using here is one that takes the complaint of the offender and he lays it back at his feet. And he's saying, Job, I'm not the one that's impotent. Job, you're the one that's weak. You're incompetent. You couldn't even begin to run this universe. In fact, the case that you have against me and my sovereign rule is not a case at all. God says you have no right to find fault with me and how I manage the affairs of this world because I created it. And everything I do is good. I make sure the animals get fed. I make sure that heaven and earth are held together by my power. Everything that is going on is going down the course that I deem that is right. This evidence overwhelms Job. He truly sees that he is not as important as he thinks he is. Let's highlight that. He is not as important as he thinks he is. One of the grievous aspects of the fall and sin is that we think we're more important than we are. We think that the world now revolves around us. It revolves around us, our families, and everything that we're doing. Did you know that that was actually in Job's heart? If you look at chapter 31, verse 37 of the book of Job, hear what Job says, how he's going to talk to God. This is illustrative of how of what's coming out of his heart and how he thinks he can have this conversation with God. Verse 31:37 talks about, let's just turn there real quickly. I want to read that. I will declare to God the number of my steps. Like a prince, I will approach him. You want to see one of the most arrogant statements in the scriptures? That's one right there. It's probably not the most, but it's one of the most arrogant statements. Derek Thomas says this about that. He had suggested that he would approach God as a prince. Once God has spoken, Job's ego has burst. He's reduced to saying that he is without intrinsic honor and worth. You know what the Bible calls that? A worm. I feel like a worm. When God started speaking about how he created this universe and all that he has done to uphold it and all the good that he has brought, Job ceased being a prince in his own mind. was basically humiliated. I have no intrinsic worth or value. Surrendering to God means, and this is the third grade level, children. Surrendering to God means that He is large, you're small. You're weak, and He's strong. The word to contend with the Almighty in verse 2, that word Almighty is used on purpose. It's not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's not capital L, O-R-D. It's not God. It's not translated any of those things. It's translated Almighty. And it means power. You know, a popular movie that just was a box office smash was that movie, The Avengers. And one of those scenes in The Avengers is that Thor's brother, Loki, is standing before the Hulk. And he says, in a very arrogant way, "I'm a god." Well, the Hulk, being a man, then proceeds to pick him up by his legs and thrash him about the room in a very dramatic way. And if you know comics, you'll know then the Hulk walks out just in comic book fashion with maybe a little, you know, how they have those little sayings that come out, you know, those little doo-doo-doo-doo, you know. And what's he say? What does the Hulk say when he walks out of the room? "Some god." Well, in the land of comics and make-believe, you can get away with that type of scene. Job happens to be facing the real God, the only God, and he can't contend with his power. It reduces him to nothing. It's irresistible grace, as I said, that really thrashes Job about and convicts him of his error. How does Job answer this power, this almighty power? We'll look at verses 3 and 4. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant.'" And that word translated insignificant here in our New American Standard Bibles is used 82 times in the Old Testament. It really has the force of saying this: "I'm cursed. I'm vile. I'm despised. I'm being brought into contempt." It is an aspect of self-realization. "I'm not what I thought I was." You know, we all have that problem. I think about, I didn't want to go on Facebook. I went on Facebook for a reason, because the Home Mission Board said, you need to have a Facebook page so that you can put your prayer requests on the Home Mission Board Facebook page. And I found out that when I did a Facebook page for the Marian Reform Fellowship, that it was limited. It couldn't go to the Home Mission Board Facebook page. So I had to get a personal one so that I could do what was asked of me. So being obedient and in submission to the denomination, I did that. And lo and behold, all these people from past come up and, "Hey, how are you doing, Jason? Where have you been?" You know, that, you know, on Facebook or whatever. And so I have like 250 friends that I didn't know I had. Okay. But a lot of my high school friends haven't really friended me. And I'm kind of like, wonder why. Well, because I think, Jason, you think you were a little bit more popular than you really were. Right? And so I've had this self-realization that I was not as significant in my upbringing as I thought I was. In fact, it's really shown me, and coming to the Lord at 26 years of age, I mean, I wasn't a Christian in high school. I'm really glad that life hasn't really followed me. I'm really glad that a lot of those people haven't friended me. But I just see this contrast of thinking what I was and what I really was. And my point to you is that that's exactly what's going on in Job's life here. He cries out, "I'm a vile man. I'm a vile man." Much like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah looked upon the throne of God and he said, "Woe to me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." It's the same realization that's going on. You see, the fault finder believes he's innocent and God is in the wrong. But the person who's been conquered by God knows that God is in the right and they're in the wrong. And that leads me to the second point. Are you being willing to submit? Here's the second point. What does it mean to be conquered? What does it mean to be conquered? Being brought into submission to God. Job gives us a very illustrative way of showing this. Okay? Job, in verses 4 and 5, says this: I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. I will lay my hand on my mouth. So you might miss this if you quickly pass over it, but the act of Job laying his hand on his mouth is a huge point. Another commentator said this: in placing his hand over his mouth, a gesture of awed silence. Get that, the awe of God's majesty, the almighty power, silence. Job is expressing the truth of God's accusations against him, acknowledging that he is suitably shamed by them. Job is guilty of having spoken out of turn, something for which he is profoundly sorry. He is guilty and makes no attempt now to justify himself. We all need to learn that it's better to agree with God and his opinion of our condition than hold a different opinion. See, God is truth, as the scripture says. So being of a different mind means you don't believe the truth. The action by Job also infers really four qualities of submission or being conquered to God's opinion of his situation. Four qualities of submission to God's opinion of his situation. And these are little minor subpoints under this point. Okay, four things, four applications. One, willingness. A willingness. Willingness means it's a disposition of character to follow God and his ways. It brings out that the will has changed. It talks about volition. I'm different now. I'm ready to do what you say. Job will not plead his case anymore, but he's willing to trust God for the outcome of his life. If you've been conquered by God in salvation, then you have a willingness to undergo all that he brings in to your life. A willingness. King David said this when he was under tremendous conviction for his sin in Psalm 51:12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You see, David's fault had been the want of steadfastness whereby he should have resisted temptation. By Job covering his mouth, he's showing he's willing to resist the temptation to speak out against God and his ways. It's showing a steadfastness in God's ways, a willingness to accept them. That was little A, willingness. Little B, dependence. Dependence. God has proven his power, and that he is the only one who can not only sustain what's happened in the past, present, but future. Job, by placing his hand over his mouth, is showing that he is not going to speak as to his wants and desires. I hope that you get this. Okay? He's not going to tell him what will make him happy. Job is not going to tell him what makes him happy. Like many of us, when we have suffering that comes into our life, what's the first thing that we do? We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, will you please do this for me? Lord, will you please do that for me? Lord, will you remove this or will you remove that? Job is not doing that. And you might think of all that he's went through and all that he suffered. He might have an inclination of what needs to be removed and what needs to be changed. And he said that in the last 30 chapters and God's rejected it. God is basically saying, you're going to submit and do what I think's best. It's kind of like an adult or the grown-up, the husband and wife disciplining the child. I have three children, and they range from ages 21 all the way through 15. And I might not be as experienced as some of you, but I'm over some of the ages of, you know, when they're adolescents and, you know, growing up at 3, 4, 5 years of age, right? And I have experienced you know, my parent or my children telling me what they want. How best to discipline them? They know better than I do. And it seems in some ways, when they get in their teenage years, for some reason I've lost IQ points in their mind. Or life experience. Although I'm 45 and the 17-year-old would like to tell me what it's like. Or what's best. And I have to rattle their cage a little bit to get them back to reality to say, you don't have the life experience to make that decision. You've made some mistakes. And here they are, and you'd better submit to my authority, not because I want to have the authority to put you under my thumb, because I love you. Because I care. And because I don't want, you know, future mistakes or whatever, we need to learn from this. That's exactly what Job is experiencing with God right now. He's being dependent upon the Lord's outcome. He's not going to dictate to him anymore. Dependent upon God. And that really leads us to the second question. Is that where you're at? It's a good place to be. Right? Have you went to the Lord and said, okay, I accept exactly where you have me. And I'm willing by faith to watch and that you dictate the changes that need to take place. Illuminate me through the scriptures. Help me to see in the scriptures so what I really need and how I really need to pray. Don't go on it so much by emotion. Just getting all emotional about your circumstances. Emotions are good, but usually they indicate something that God's trying to tell us. And have it tempered with the Word of God. I always tell people that I'm counseling that the Word of God is inerrant and it's truthful. It's never wrong. It tells us about everything we need to do, be and do in this life and every circumstance and every situation from Genesis 1 all the way to the book of Revelation. It's applicable. But I really love the Gospels. Not that they're more important, but I love the Gospels. And I tell people that I counsel with, I say, get to know Jesus in the Gospels. Watch how he handles situations. See how he applies the Word of God. Watch how he handles the Pharisees and Sadducees, his disciples, their parent, their mother. He handles all these life experiences. And then when you see that, put them in your mind so much that when you are out and experiencing this life, it should bring back memories in your head. Oh, yeah, well, I remember what Jesus did. That's applicable. See, Jesus did this. That's what you need to do. Make him your model. Make him your model. That's what it means to be dependent. Small c. This is the third. Obedience. Willingness, dependence, and obedience. This was fairly obvious. Job will do anything God says. A hand over the mouth is what a servant does towards his master. Can the clay instruct the potter? I'm going to stand here at attention and I'm going to listen to whatever you say and I'm not going to give back talk. You're the general. I'm the private. Tell me. I'm obedient. Someone who's conquered by God receives instructions. And they receive instructions from God, and it's not the other way around. We've kind of talked about that. But let's use Jesus as an example, like I just told you. John 5, 19 through 20. Jesus' example is this. I say to you that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You see, when you're not talking, you're better able to see. You're better able to hear. Job covers his mouth so he can watch and listen what God is going to reveal and say to him. He's going to show obedience. And finally, D, patience. So it's willingness, dependence, obedience, and now patience. Covering the hand over the mouth tells us that Job is willing to wait and be patient with God's timing. He will not speak as to his condition, but will be quiet and be patient, not only for God's explanation, But as long as it takes, now that God has shown his power. Corinthians 1, 10 through 11 says that you are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by all power, according to his glorious might. There's the Almighty right there in the Old Testament. According to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness. We use that with David in Psalm 51. And patience. According to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And here is the crux of the story. Job, we talk about the patience of Job. That's what he's known for. Job was not patient by nature, naturally. Job was patient because he was made to be patient by God. He was made to be patient by his power. Conquered by God reveals a patient heart, one who desires to please God. And Job is now in that position. Finally, he's in that position in chapter 40. Here's the conclusion. Job 40, verse 5. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will not. I will add nothing more. Matthew Henry says this. It is to return from every bypath to proceed not one step further in it. I will not add, so the word is. I will never indulge my passion so much again, nor give myself such liberty of speech. Will never say as I have said, nor do as I have done. Lord, the wisdom and the right are on your side. I have done foolishly and wickedly in questioning them. Today, the Lord has put forth before you his sovereignty and is asking you to trust in him for the completion of the work, for you to be made like Jesus Christ. He says, you are my workmanship. He is going to make you into the image of his Son. And he brings all kinds of things into your life to accomplish that. Things that might not make sense to us at this point in our walk, but ultimately in glory they do. And you will be praising the Lord for suffering, for hardships. He says, take up my cross and follow me. You realize that is an instrument of death. But it's for your good. It is for your good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again humbly come before your throne today, not wanting to be fault finders, but to be conquered. Your word tells us that you conquer our rebellion and bring us into your family, as we've even seen Job. So we do cover our mouth in a sense and say, you have your way with us. Use us in any fashion you deem perfect and pleasing. Allow our life to reflect your glory and yours alone. Help us not to try to take that back, to think that we're smarter or better or have more of an advantage of telling you what to do. You are not our cosmic bellhop. Lord, help us, humble us. Make us submit to your good glory and your will. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. With that, we are going to sing Psalm 35, Selection C. If you turn in your blue psalters, 35, Selection C.